Luke chapter 1. All right. Beginning in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. I first of all notice the dark days in which our story begins. The dark days of Herod. The voice of God had been silent. No revelation, no prophecy, no communication at all from heaven to mankind for some 400 years. No scripture, no spiritual leadership. There was a great moral and spiritual decline in Israel by this time. Now, a little bit about Herod. Herod became the governor of Galilee at the age of 25 in 47 BC. And he was the king of Judea in 37 BC, and he ruled until 4 AD. He was the friend of Mark Antony. He was a half-Jew. The great amphitheaters and hippodromes, and of course, Herod's temple, which was completed after his death, were all part of his reign. A rabbinical tradition says this: he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. The architecture and the building that the building endeavors of Herod were legendary and still are. It was during Herod's last days of reign that Jesus was born. Herod was under terrific domestic and political strain. It was a very difficult time for Herod. Let me give you a few surrounding background. His friend Antony was locked in mortal conflict with Octavius. His son Antipater was his most fierce adversary. Cleopatra was after his kingdom. He was accused in Rome of not being a friend of Caesar. Does that ring a bell? That's the worst accusation that you could levy against someone, would be to say that they are not a friend of Caesar. That would often result in the death sentence for people. Remember, during the accusation of the Pharisees against Jesus, when Pilate seemed reticent to issue a death sentence, what was the accusation that they levied against Christ? He was not a friend of Caesar, actually making that accusation against Pilate, saying that if you don't condemn Jesus, you're not a friend of Caesar, because he's not a friend of Caesar, and therefore you won't be a friend of Caesar. And that was a terrific political accusation. He was facing war with the Arabs. He was near 70 when the Magi visited the city, and fearing a takeover, orders the death of all the male babies in Jerusalem, ages 2 years old and under. Herod was a diseased and desperate old man. There's no question about it. I have often recommended a movie during this time of the year that I think is as good as anything that you would find produced by Hollywood relative to the birth of Christ, and that's a movie called The Nativity Story. And I would certainly recommend it again today. I think if you don't have this film, you ought to go get it and watch it. It's really close to Scripture. It's not 100%. I've never seen a film that was, but it's probably 80% accurate in its following of Scripture. And if you do watch it, you will see this animosity and conflict between Herod and his son depicted pretty well in the movie. It shows him for kind of who he was. So when it says in the days of Herod, give you a little bit of background as to what kind of days that we are talking about. Now the rest of verse 5. A certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. So we are introduced to the parents of John the Baptist first. Notice, first of all, their credentials. He was a priest of the course of Abiah, or in the Old Testament word, Abijah. King David had divided the priests into 29 courses, and they were to rotate in their temple service. Each course would minister in the temple twice a year. Abijah was in the eighth position, and it was a sacred position and responsibility of the priest, meaning it was the time of Abijah to minister in the temple. Notice that Elizabeth was of the daughters of Aaron, which means that she was born into the priestly tribe as well. The priest was commanded to marry a virgin. That was the command that God gave to the priest, a virgin of Israel. But any priest who married a descendant of Aaron certainly strengthened his priestly position among the people. So we find that we have a very distinguished couple here. We have a man of the priesthood in the course of Abijah, and we have a daughter of Aaron as well, being the mother and the wife of the story. So this is a very remarkable and pretty honorable couple that we're talking about here. In verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Notice their character. They lived and walked, quote, before God, and they were righteous before God. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's one thing for someone to appear righteous before men. The Pharisees were notable in trying to present themselves as righteous before men. But as righteous as they might have appeared in the eyes of men, inwardly, Jesus said they were an open grave. They were a sepulcher. They were corrupt and wicked and evil on the inside. So here it says that this couple was righteous before God. He sees the heart. He sees the mind. He sees the soul. He sees the motives. He sees everything from within. And this couple, this man and this wife, were righteous before God. Also, it says they were blameless. Blameless before men. Are you getting cold? They were blameless before men. And that's that's really what we should strive to be. Of course, righteous before God and blameless before men. And so this couple achieved that great character trait. Notice in verse 7, after we see their character, we see their cry. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. It was extremely important to every Jewish woman to have not just a child, but especially a son. It was the desire of every Jewish woman who understood, and many if not most of them did, the prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew that at some point one of them was going to be chosen to deliver the Messiah. That was always in the back of the minds of the faithful Jewish men and women for many, many hundreds of years. Elizabeth had no child, and she was too old to bear a child here as the story picks up. But God has something extraordinary in mind for Elizabeth. Like Sarah, like Rebecca, like Rachel, like Hannah, God is going to give Elizabeth a son, a very special son, in her old age. No doubt she had prayed like Rachel of old, "Give me children or I die." Her prayer was yet to be answered. She would have a son, and what a son he would be. We find those verses in verses 8 through 25. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." And this was exactly what the people would do when the priest would go into the holy place to burn the incense and to appear before God. He had to do everything just right according to the law of Moses. And if he didn't, A, God would not bless the people, and B, God would kill the priest. So this was a very, very intense time. And the people would be outside the temple praying for the priest as he appeared before God, praying that he would do everything according to the law of God, that his prayers would be heard, that God would be pleased, the people would be blessed, and of course that the priest himself would be blessed of the Lord and not judged. So they were outside praying. "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of incense." Now, before I get ahead of myself, take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 7 and 8. "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." That gives you the background of the priest and burning the incense and so forth in the temple, which equates to our story here in Luke chapter 1. What a terrific responsibility the priest had. As he performed his ministry, three times during the day, at our time, it would be 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. These were ordained as the times of prayer. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. If you'll see that called the hour of prayer, you'll know that it was one of those hours, either 9 a.m., 12 noon, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is, of course, in which the priest would offer the incense. If he didn't perform his duties well and properly, as I just said, divine judgment would be upon him. Add to that, in Zechariah's time, here in Luke chapter 1, there were over 20,000 priests in Jerusalem. 20,000. A priest would enter the holy place according to the various courses, 29 courses, 20,000 priests divided in those 29 courses. So it would come to this. Each priest would actually go into the holy place to perform that priestly duty only once in his entire lifetime. So, when Zechariah was doing what we are reading here, please keep that in mind. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for this priest. He would never do it again. It would be shared, of course, with all the other priests that were there. So he comes in to the temple. He goes into the holy place. And as he goes in, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now the entrance of the temple faced east. As the priest entered, he did so through a screen separating the holy place from the outer court, made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. On the north side was the table of showbread. On the south side, the golden lampstand. And in front of the priest was the veil separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place. In front of the veil stood the altar of incense. It was 1 cubit square, 2 cubits high, with 4 horns at the altars and a rim of molding of gold around it. It was also made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Every morning and afternoon, the priests would offer incense, and once a year, the blood offering would be offered. Now, can you imagine? Every priest has the entire description and diagram of the temple, the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, the furniture, everything. Down to a science. They knew exactly where everything was. They knew exactly what they were to do and when they were to do it. Everything was laid out. Everything was perfect. He walks into the holy place. He's preparing to perform his duties as the priest in the holy place. He's got his mind fixed on everything that had to be done and where everything was located, all the furniture. This is going to be his one opportunity in his entire life to be in the holy place and to perform his priestly duty. And then as he walks in, he sees a man standing. And he says that he was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this means he's standing between the altar of incense and the table of showbread. Verse 12 is a given. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You bet fear fell upon him. In the first place, no one except the priests stepped foot inside the holy place and lived to tell about it. What is this man doing in the holy place? And he's alive. He's standing there. This has totally shocked Zacharias. Totally, absolutely shocked him. To know, I mean, you can't describe what this man must have felt when he walks in there and he sees this stranger standing in the holy place. He was troubled, all right. And he had fear. You bet he was. Verses 13 through 17. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, isn't this interesting? The angel immediately delivers his message and doesn't bother to identify himself. There is no introduction. "Hello, Zacharias, I am..." He just tells him the message. And in reality, is not the message more important than the messenger? Zacharias and Elizabeth were known in heaven. He called him by name, Zacharias. Zachariah and Elizabeth were known in heaven. They were known by the angels of heaven. By name were they known. You and I, as God's children, are known in heaven. We are known. We are known by name. We are known by the Lord and his host, and we are known by the inhabitants of heaven. They called him by name. They knew them. Not only did he know them, but he reiterated that prayer and said, "Your prayer is heard." Our prayers are known in heaven. Not only are we known, but our prayers are known as well. Now, this birth that is being prophesied here, without a doubt, is a miraculous birth. But it is a natural conception, to be distinguished from the birth of Jesus, which of course was not a natural conception, but rather a supernatural one. Okay? It was a miraculous birth in the fact that Elizabeth was too old to bear a child, but the conception itself was natural. She was conceived by her husband. Now notice too that his son was named by the angel. He is one of only 11 people that were named by God. And one of only seven that was named by God before they were born. Think about it. In all of human history, only seven human beings in the history of the world were named by God before they were born. And one of them was John the Baptist. The others, Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16, Isaac in Genesis chapter 17, Hosea's children are the remaining ones named, except for, of course, Jesus himself. But Hosea's children in Hosea chapter 1, Jezreel, Lorama, Loami, and then, of course, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. These were the seven people who were named by God before they were even born. And, of course, this is interesting that in that list I just gave you, which one was number seven? Jesus. Number seven is the perfect number, or the number of completion, number of perfection. Jesus was the seventh person to be named by God before he was born. All right. Verse 14. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Many children do not grow up to cause people to rejoice. Some people grow up to cause people much pain and sorrow. But this young man was going to grow up and produce joy in the lives of many, many people. Verse 15, the angel said that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow! What a statement that is. It's one thing to be called great by man. It's one thing for people to say so-and-so was a great man. Okay. It's another thing for God to say that's a great man. And here the angel said that in the sight of the Lord, John would be great. All I know to say to that is, wow. Wow. Great in the sight of the Lord. You don't hear that or read that very often. Herod was called by, and still is, in historical setting and by historians, Herod the Great. But Herod was not great in the sight of the Lord, but John the Baptist was. He was a Nazarite, verse 15. He shall drink neither wine, which is not identified as a strong drink, hard liquor. Wine would be a soft liquor. It's not identified as a strong drink. Here there is a distinction between wine and strong drink. But John would drink neither wine, the soft liquor, or strong drink, which would be the hard liquor, the whiskey type of drink. He would drink neither. He was a Nazarite. He took the vow of a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow included not drinking any fruit of the vine, soft or hard or anything in between. The Nazarite would not drink any fruit of the vine, which would even include your non-fermented grape juice type fruit of the vine. He wouldn't drink that either. It was a prohibition against all fruit of the vine. He also would not cut his hair. He would not touch a dead body. The Nazarite was a very peculiar and particular sect of the Old Testament Israelite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He took none of the vows of the Nazarite. He subscribed to none of the laws pertaining to the Nazarite. It's I think, very questionable that Jesus even had long hair. I doubt that he did. There's no question that John the Baptist would have. But it would not be common for the Jewish people at that time to wear men, for their men, to wear their hair long. I doubt that he had long hair. And of course, the other laws pertaining to the Nazarites, the Lord Jesus paid no attention to. They were nothing that he needed to abide by, nor would he try. John, on the other hand, was. So remember the distinction here, that John was a Nazarite, and he carried on the Nazarite tradition. Jesus was not a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene, meaning he was from the city of Nazareth. Okay? Those are two completely different types of people. Don't confuse them. John was a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. Completely different. Verse 16, John was, of course, one of the great soul winners to ever live. He would turn many in the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And of course, we will see him do this as he preaches the kingdom of God and as he baptizes the converts up until the time that Jesus presented himself. He was also said to by the angel that he would possess the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah would be noted as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the most powerful prophet, the boldest prophet, the strongest prophet. The power and might of Elijah was not equaled by any man in the Old Testament. And now John comes, and the angel said he would possess the same spirit and power that Elijah had. So that is a very significant prediction relative to John the Baptist. There was no one like Elijah before or since until John was born. And the angel said, this man will have the same power and the same might and strength of Elijah in the Old Testament. Verse 18, Zechariah did what most Jews do. And for Zacharias, it was not a smart thing to do. Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years. He wanted a sign. How shall I know this? Give me a sign. What does the book of 1 Corinthians say? The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. Well, how did that come about, that the Jews require a sign? How that came about was, there was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Moses. Moses, the great deliverer and lawgiver of Israel. And he was a what? He was a miracle worker. His whole life and ministry were filled with one miracle after the other. And he, before he died, told his people that when the Messiah would come, he would be a man such as me, meaning he would be a great miracle worker. And of course, when Jesus came and presented himself to the Jewish nation, he came authenticating his messiahship with miracles. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. These were all signs to the Jewish people that this was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses. That carried over into Jewish life. They began looking for signs for everything. You remember Gideon, one of the judges, whenever he was commissioned by God to overthrow the tyrants and reestablish liberty among the nation. One of the things he did was ask God for a sign. Well, for him, God gave him a sign. Zechariah asked for a sign, and he got one all right, but it wasn't what he was looking for. The angel was not happy. Why? Because it demonstrated a lack of faith. God's word is sufficient. You don't need a sign when you have God's word. That's all you need. And Zacharias was a priest. Therefore, his expectation was higher than that of the average person. He should have known better. And here he is asking for a sign. He's questioning the word of God. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, can you put yourself there? Can you be a little fly on the wall? And can you get a picture of this? Now the angel says, and I can see the angel stiffening. I can see the fire coming out of his eyes. I can see his fingers clench into a fist. I can see his teeth begin to grit. I can see his face begin to tighten. His whole body language demonstrated anger. And he said to Zacharias, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to show you these tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. How dare you question me? I'm Gabriel. Not only is he an angel, he is an archangel. One of only three original archangels created. Only three of the billions and maybe trillions of angels that were created by God in the beginning. Only three were archangels. And one of them had already fallen and become Satan, the devil. And the other two, Gabriel and Michael. So after the fall of Lucifer, becoming Satan, now there are two archangels in heaven, and Gabriel is one of them, and Gabriel was the messenger. When God sent the messenger to Zacharias, he didn't send a private or a sergeant or a captain or a major or even a general. He sent the highest ranking angel in heaven. He was the general of the army. And Zacharias didn't realize who he was talking to, and he didn't realize what he was saying, and he said, "Show me something to make me believe that that's going to really happen." Angel didn't like that. He smote him, and he could not speak until the birth of John the Baptist. He was dumb in the old wordage. Between the two angels, just a brief comparison. Gabriel is the angel of life. Michael is the angel of death. Gabriel is the angel of peace. Michael is the angel of war. Gabriel builds. Michael destroys. When Michael visited Egypt, people died. When Gabriel visited Israel, people were born. These two angels, these two archangels, fulfill two distinct roles in heaven's army. And Gabriel is the one that God sent to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist. So he got his sign. He was truly speechless. Verses 21 through 25, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple." They were now getting very concerned. Was he dead? Had God rejected his ministry in the holy place? And God smitten him? And the people were going to be judged now? They were getting very nervous. "And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless." The movie I've talked to you about, the Nativity story, depicts this quite well, I think. Quite well. You see him coming out. You see him not being able to speak and having to write on a tablet to communicate and so forth. "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed unto his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She hid herself to be alone with God, and no doubt to worship Him and thank Him and so forth for this miracle that He had blessed her and her husband with. You can only imagine how she had to have felt after all of this. Now, verses 57 and forward, we have the advent of John. Without reading all of it for sake of time, look at verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. What manner of child indeed? Oh. He follows in the steps of Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Josiah, Obadiah, a man of God from his childhood. Not only that, but a man filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Now that is part of the equation that is impossible for us to truly get our minds wrapped around. How could an unborn child in the womb be filled with the Holy Spirit? But he was. He was. Which, of course, tells us a lot of things. It tells us, first of all, that an unborn child is a person. He's a human being. Capable of being indwelled independently by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit was indwelling John, he was not indwelling Elizabeth. He was indwelling John. John was a unique person. His own person. Filled with the Holy Spirit. John was the greatest of the prophets. The greatest. Jesus said so. Jesus said so. That he was the greatest. Not only was he the greatest of the prophets. Think about all the prophets of the Old Testament, including Elijah, Daniel. Think of all of them. John was the greatest. Not only that, Jesus said there has never been a man born of woman that was greater than John. This is an amazing man. This man lived a celibate life. He never knew the love of a woman. He never married, never had a home, never had family. I always think in terms of, you know, details and my imagination. When I read the scripture, my imagination goes crazy. I mean, I just can't describe all the things that I try to think of and imagine as I read these stories. I think, did John the Baptist ever fall in love? Did a woman ever fall in love with him? He was a normal young man in every sense of the word. Normal desires. Normal ambitions, normal proclivities, but he never married. He never knew that part of life. He He lived an independent life in the wilderness, dressed in camel skin, eating locust and wild honey. Can you imagine this man who lives this celibate, lonely life out in the wilderness? He never had a home to call his own. He slept wherever he happened to be at the end of the day. He was a Nazirite. The hair was long. He never daintied himself with the niceties of life, the amenities of life. He avoided them. A man with power like Elijah, with strength like Elijah, with independence and fierceness like Elijah, but greater than that. I have a feeling that when people saw John the Baptist walking toward them, something came over them. I'm not sure what, but it's John! A fearless, singular, almost a hermit, but preaching to thousands. But he did not go seek them. They came to him. They would come out of the cities by droves into the countryside. John is spotted over here. And they would flock to him to hear him speak. John the Baptist was also very, very human. Let me just leave you with this. The end of the chapter is Zachary's song, verses 68 through 79, where Zacharias joins Moses and Deborah and Barak and Hannah and Solomon and Elizabeth and Mary and Paul and Silas in singing the praises after a remarkable message from heaven. But let me just give you this with John. After Jesus came and began his public ministry, of course, John's ministry faded purposely, and Jesus' ministry escalated. John, remember, said, he must increase, and I must decrease. And as Jesus began his public ministry and as it began to grow, John's ministry began to fade. And John knew that. And John accepted that readily and gave to Jesus the preeminence as he was the Messiah's forerunner. As I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom cometh, I'm not even worthy to loose the shoes of his feet. John's life ended in a Roman prison. John, needless to say, didn't know the meaning of politically correct. Never knew that. All he knew was to preach the truth with power as only he could do it. And when he saw Herod and Herodias together, knowing of their affair, he called both of them out on the carpet, to use the old cliche, publicly in one of his messages. Oh my. John the Baptist meddled in politics. Told the king, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's exactly who she was. She was his sister-in-law. And they had an affair going. And John told the whole countryside about it. Well, Herod, the old man, he feared John. He thought he was a resurrected Elijah. Herodias, on the other hand, hated him. And did she hate? And whenever he said what he said, Herodias said, I am going to kill that man. So she arranged a party. She knew she didn't have the authority to do it by herself. She had to get Herod to do it. And in order to do that, she had to play on his weaknesses. And his weaknesses were liquor and women. So she got her daughter, after Herod was drunk, to come in and dance for him. And let your mind take it from there. It was not a square dance. Let's put it that way. It was no doubt a nude, licentious dance for the old, drunken, sick, diseased Herod. And when she was done dancing, he was so enraptured with desire. He said, I will give you anything you want up until half of my kingdom. What do you want me to give you for your dance? And she had already been coached by mom. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And she got it. And that's how John died. But before he died, shortly before he died, in prison, he sent a message to Jesus. Very strange message. The message was, are you really the Messiah? Well, the man's 34 years old. He's in the prime of life. He's given his whole life to being the forerunner of Jesus. He's never married, never had a home, never known the love of a woman, denied himself the vast majority of the pleasures of life, the comforts of home, hearth, and family. He never knew. He lived his entire life alone. A wild man preaching the kingdom of God. Putting the fear of God in the most powerful people in the nation. And now he's about to be executed. His head's going to be chopped off. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's not going to leave that prison. And he sends a note, a message to the Lord from the disciples. Are you really the Messiah? The disciples came and asked Jesus what John said. Jesus said, you go back and tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life. Yes, John, you didn't waste your life. Has the devil ever tapped you on the shoulder and tried to convince you that you're wasting your life when you're following God? And in your pursuit of God, you've given up things that other people would say you're crazy to give up. You've denied yourself things that other people would die to obtain. You've turned your back on comfort. You've turned your back on amenities. You've turned your back on things that most of the world craves and would give almost anything for. And you've turned your back on that to follow that narrow road that Christ has placed you on. You have made enemies. You have been alone in the fight. And at some point, has the devil ever come to knocked on your door and spoken into your ear and said, boy, have you ever wasted your life? John was human. He was human. Just like the rest of us. He was human. Jesus assured, go back and tell John, yes! You made the right choice, yes! You'll be glad forever for what you've done. And then when the disciples left to give the message to John, Jesus wanted to be sure that the people who were around and heard that didn't get the wrong impression. And he turned to the crowd and said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a gentleman, a fine man with fine clothes and garments, refined? No, I tell you, a prophet, and much more than a prophet. And among those that are born of women, there's never been greater than John the Baptist. Jesus wanted to set the record straight in the minds of everyone that heard John's question, who might then think less of John because of his humanity. How can John say that? How can John question? How don't you get tired of these Pharisees who are always, how can you do this? How can you think that? How can you be it? You're human! None greater than John the Baptist. He started it all. Or should I say, the angel started it all by giving the prophecy of John's birth, the forerunner of Christ. Let's stand for prayer.